Let me lead us in prayer. Father, it is a high privilege to be called your children, to have Christ appointed by you over the whole creation, over all time and the future, and over us in particular. And we bless you that we may sit here with such confidence and think of ages to come and of the glory that you have determined for us all and for this creation. And to know that it all depends upon one Lord Jesus Christ and because of his blood of the covenant. We thank you, our Father, that there is no doubt about your final victory nor our participation in it. Though we know our fragility both morally and physically, Father, yet we know that our Saviour Christ is stronger than all our weakness. And so we abide in him this day with thankfulness, ask our Father for ears and hearts to hear and do your will. And thank you again, Father, for the fellowship you have granted to us and the opportunity to be around your word together. We thank you heartily and pray for ourselves and for all your saints and for all who will hear the word through us also. We pray for these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Come this morning to the last two oracles of the book, one this week, one next week, 9 to 11 today. And these final two oracles pick up the fact that through this book, on a number of occasions, back in chapter 3 and I think chapter 5 thereabouts, two times a king has been promised. Now, if you appreciate the fact that Israel's well-being generally depended on its king, and its great days to which it looked back, of course, was the days of King David and perhaps Solomon as well. When things didn't go well with the king, it didn't go well with the people. So they depended on the king. But now they had Zerubbabel as their leader amongst them, and he was a prince. He had connections with the royal family, but he certainly was no king, and neither in name nor in fact, because everything that happened in the province beyond the river, as it's called, where these people are living, is oriented around Persia's interests, and either Cyrus, Cambyses, and now Darius, of course, the third of these Persian kings. So the promise of a king to come was a promise of their great days again, and no small thing for them to be promised a king. But nonetheless, and this reading in particular, chapter 9, verse 9, you'll see there, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion." It's what we've been doing in our songs this morning, rejoicing in our King Christ. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Your King is coming to you." You know that's quoted in Matthew later on, and we'll look at that. But there's an anticipation for a third time now in this book of a coming king. But these chapters that we're going to look at are not just little verses about, you know, nice verses about the promised Jesus coming, but they're about the reality in which the people were actually living. And like them, we also have the promises of Christ, and we may well sing a song like we have just sung, particularly Jesus our King, and feel as though we're whistling in the dark, because all around us a whole lot of other things are happening. And they're the things that really count. You know, there's ISIL, and there's certain other things happening in various countries, and they're the realities with which we must live. Now, this is helpful because these chapters, if we take them as a whole, deal with the reality of bad leadership, both internationally but then also locally, that is, within amongst the people of God. It shows, moreover, that the duty of the people of God is to keep on trusting even when that is the case. And that's so important for us, isn't it? It seems to us as though the realities of daily life are the big reality. Well, if you get a bully on the block, you know what he does? He pushes, he shoves, he shouts loud, he wants you to be afraid of him so that you, he is the centre of your life. Anger is an attempt to get you to be the centre of somebody else's life. Is that true? And this world's got a lot of anger in it, a lot of manipulation. And the secret of faith is to say, no, Christ is King, no matter what. And I think that's going to be very important as we see those things working out today. So start straight off with chapter 9, and what we have in verse 8 is, verses 1 to 8, is threats from people as far north as Damascus. We still know Damascus exists as the capital of Syria. That's still there. Still got its walls around it. How old the walls are, I don't know, but they're still there. And then other nations, the Philistines, that is based, the Phoenicians, the seafaring people, it's two twin cities of Tyre and Sidon. And then further down the coast again, so you've gone right from inland over here, from your side of you, you know, Tigris, Euphrates, you've got towards there, you've got Damascus up there, not quite up as far as the Assyrians, but you've got the Syria with Damascus, and there's some other people, Hadass, who are just north of that. Then down here you've got on the coast, you've got Tyre and Sidon, and then further down, Philistines, and here's Jerusalem. So you've actually got, you know, the Philistines were always the people who are getting up David's nose and many other kings' noses, western enemies of Israel on the seacoast. So they're the people that are in some way, they're brought out either because they're traditional enemies of Israel or because they are threats to the people who are listening to this. The burden of the word of the Lord. It's interesting, it's a normal word for carrying a load, burden. God speaks to you, you wear it. Sometimes it is that way, isn't it? There's a burden on you, isn't there? You've heard the word of God, you can never be the same again. It's a good burden to bear, but it is nonetheless a word to carry. The burden of the word of the Lord is against, sometimes it's just translated an oracle, because it's the general word for God speaking, is against the land of Hadath. There's another one, the reason we're dividing it into two is because chapter 12 begins the burden of the word of the Lord, so you've got two of them that finish the book. Against Hadrach, north of Damascus, but Damascus as its resting place or centre. But notice here, the Lord has his eye on mankind. Now your Bible, if it's NASB, might have something like the eyes of all, especially Israel, are on the Lord. I'm taking, it can be translated either way apparently, so I'm taking it the way it is here in this Bible, ESV, for the Lord has an eye on mankind. And that's helpful to me from this point of view, that down at the end, chapter verse 8, it says, for now I see with my own eyes, again God speaking. So the reading begins and ends with God looking. That's good to know. God sees. Lovely verse in Chronicles, is it? The Lord, eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart's perfect towards him. Well, his eyes also see your enemies. That's good news as well. Really good news, isn't it? The eye, Lord has an eye on mankind, and Hamath also, and then Tyre and Sidon coming down south. Tyre has built herself a rampart, heaped up silver like dust. They were very wealthy, though, trading nations with a big fleet, and went did their trade throughout the Mediterranean Sea, got quite wealthy. So fine gold like mud in the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions. We need to know that all the nations, no matter what their threat to us at the present moment, have a use-by date. I'll go thus far and no further. Just helpful to meditate on that, because otherwise they do act like the big bully. And the more you take notice of them as a big bully, the more they become a big bully. So it's important that we have our eye of faith well tuned, open. I will strip her of her possessions, strike to her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Now, in Ashkelon, go down further south to the palace, Philistines or the Philistines. There's some of their main cities, Ashkelon, Gaza and Ekron. Thou shalt see what happened to the people up north. And And then Ashkelon shall be uninhabited, a mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod. I'll cut off the pride of Philistia, I'll take away its blood from its mouth. That's a lovely picture, isn't it? Got a ravenous dog still dripping with blood from its latest gorging. And now the Lord just cleans it all up. But more than that, it too shall be a remnant for our God. So much for the hostility of the nations. God can turn hostile nations to himself. It's worthwhile knowing, isn't it? I think we should pray for China. By all accounts, there's a huge movement towards Christ in China, with estimates as much as 1 in 10, but probably more realistic 1 in 20. But still, 1 in 20 is not bad, given that they have to suffer for their faith over there more than we do. Probably the 1 in 20 is probably a bit stronger than the 1 in whatever it is. 61% of Australians believe in identify as Christian. That's surprising, isn't it? But whatever that statistic means. But over there, 1 in 20 might mean more than that. And it's changing so quickly and moving so quickly that one book was written to show how businessmen should think about China, and maybe by the time they become the dominant economic power, they might be a Christian nation. Just a thought worth thinking about. Christ in Beijing is the title, if you want to chase it up. But anyway, it's we need to. But you think about the people like Wang. No, not what's his name. Wang Kerry. You know the book, Wang someone or other, Mopdeo or something or other. I can't remember what his name is. Suffered 20, 30 years in prison. But they suffer in hope. The Chinese are going to teach us a lot about how to live in the real world, where their hope is in God and not what might be possible politically. So we need to trust in God through it all. And then verse 8, I will encamp, that is, the Lord can take a remnant out of the people that we thought were the most unlikely to ever turn to God. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so none shall march to and fro, nor oppressor march over them again. For now I see with my own eyes, says God. So that's the present reality. But what's the hope that sustains us in that present reality? Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Your king's coming to you. What's that mean for them? Does it mean Zerubbabel? You know, I mean, if you hear that prophecy, what do you think it means? Back in the 5th century BC. Well, do you think, you know, Zerubbabel's going to take a step up and he's going to be promoted, or they're going to overthrow the Persians? I doubt it. I don't know what they thought of it. And that's the thing about hope, that it's so, humanly speaking, vague. But not less real for being unclear. Can we distinguish between those two things? Not less real for being unclear. Our confidence is not on the clarity of what we see, but on the person we trust. On the king himself. Rejoice greatly then. That's a very strong statement, isn't it? You remember, it's later on that Nehemiah says, no moaning here, but the joy of the Lord is your strength. We have a solemn duty to be happy in God, because you won't get anything done unless you're joyful. And miserable people can get distracted very easily. People who get things done are people who've got a happy spirit. Good things get done by people with a happy spirit. And that's so important. I was greatly moved, really, by reading the story of Bonhoeffer, who saw, as an aristocrat, basically, in Germany, saw the downfall of his own nation under the Nazis. And then himself was imprisoned when his plot to be involved in the assassination of Hitler was discovered. And then whose own death became more clear, and yet he went on being a happy presence in the prison for all the other prisoners. somehow or another he'd come to an acceptance of the fact that his own country had to go down the gurgler. It didn't destroy his joy. It's quite a moving account, really, that God gave him that ability. He probably was a man with a happy disposition by nature. The thing is that it wasn't destroyed. In fact, rather, was able to help others in those times of distress through which they went. So your king is coming, but notice the way he's coming on a donkey, humble and mounted on a donkey. The way by which most kings gained their ascendancy was by war, which necessitated the use of horses, not donkeys. So here's a person who used a beast of burden, not a war horse. In other words, he eschews war. He's not coming but with bloodshed like the others whose mouths had to be cleared of blood. He comes meekly, saving Israel from the nations with salvation. Righteous and having salvation is he. Secondly, he removes violence from among his own people. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Not only will he come on a donkey, but he won't want the northern tribes, Ephraim, to use chariots, and he won't want the south, the war horse, to use war horses. And the battle bow shall be cut off, for he'll speak peace to the nations. Hence Jesus, when he comes, says, those who take the sword perish by the sword. Tells Peter off, mends Malchus's ear, and goes to his own death. It's a different regime, isn't it? But nonetheless powerful for all that. He will speak peace to the nations, as it says here. He shall rule from the battle bow shall be cut off. He'll speak peace to the nations, but will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Quite an astounding picture, isn't it, of what Israel is being told? This must be new territory for them. I suspect it's new territory for our inner consciousness. You know, we sort of know this theology, but the question is it the way I now live? Have I got the capacity, because of the actual general status of my soul, is that I'm rejoicing in Christ as King? I mean, you can't relax unless there's a strong man. You'll always be threatened. There has to be a strong man, so you can't stop believing that. It's no accident that the church's theme song, really, was Psalm 2. That's the way they quoted it on the day of Pentecost. It was part of what they quoted as they went around. That the Lord has appointed his king in Zion, and the nations are all his, and they're all going to fall. But the way in which he goes about his conquest is quite different from counterintuitive, as we would say. It doesn't figure in our flesh, or doesn't figure in the world, but it does figure by faith. So he speak peace to the nations. Now here's the secret of it all, verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of the covenant, I will set your prisoners, I guess he's talking to Israel here, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you. Well, what would that mean for them? Well, sacrifices are now operating again in Jerusalem. Hadn't been going for about 50 years, from 586 through to about 536. No sacrifices. Now they're operating again. And when you think of all that's said in Leviticus about this sinner and that sinner coming, making their offering, and God says, and they'll make atonement for their souls, and I will forgive their sin. So the blood of the covenant was a powerful thing within Israel that told them that they did deserve to die. Hand on the animal. Hand on the animal, that's what should have happened to me. It's no small thing to kill an animal. If you watched animals being killed, I've killed birds, but like chooks, but I haven't killed sheep. It's quite something to watch. Yeah. Quite something to do, particularly if you're putting your hand on it and saying, that's me. And then God is propitiated, and the person knows that the favour of God upon them is not related to their doing good, but to God's mercy. It's a very powerful position to be in, isn't it? To know that the favour that's on your life is not what you've deserved. You deserve the opposite. But it is because of the blood. So the blood of the covenant is powerful. Because of the blood of the covenant, he says a number of things about because of the blood of... First of all, the prisoners will be freed. What does that mean when you hear that? The prisoners shall be... I mean, you and I read the Psalms and we read all these songs of victory and you think, yeah, but all sorts of bad things happen as well. So you have to work out what the actual words refer to, don't you? And it may have been something that's local. In other words, something that's going wrong at the moment is going to be fixed up. It might have meant that to them, I don't know. But it might have had to have a longer term. In other words, things were still going on that were bad, but the prisoners will be freed. That's one of the things about prophecy, isn't it? And about promises of the Bible, that you have to have that trust in God that he knows how to implement his own promises. You're not the person who works them out. That's very important. The prisoners will be freed, he says. So return to your stronghold. I like that. Get back in your hole. You've been out there blazing with weapons, carrying on about what you're going to do. Get back in your stronghold. You need protection. It's good, isn't it? Know where your safety comes from. Return to your stronghold. What's the next words are? Oh, prisoners of hope. I like that. Prisoners of what are you imprisoned by? It's quite interesting, isn't it? What a wonderful phrase. Prisoners of hope. Now, does he either mean that that's hope that's imprisoned them, or are they prisoners with hope? I'm not quite sure. But either way, you're not a prisoner that doesn't have hope. It's just how it is, isn't it? Prisoners of... So what privation? Whether the privation they were referring to was simply the fact that they were still under the Persians, I don't know. But he's referring to them as prisoners of hope. Very powerful image. You will have... I will restore double to you. You'll have a firstborn son with a double inheritance. You'll have adequacy to go out and provide for your family. That's just the reason why the firstborn got double inheritance, because he had double responsibilities. So you will be restored double, and you will overcome Greece. Quite an interesting thing. But also, notice verse 13. I have bent Judah as my bow. I've made Ephraim my arrow. We are God's weapons. That's interesting. God's got you. to use, you know, his bow and arrow against you, sons of Greece. Now, that's an interesting reference, because this is written in the 5th century, unless people want to date this late because of this reference, but at this time, Greece is way over in the west as far as Persia is concerned, and it's on the edge. They don't actually ever conquer Greece, apparently. It was just, you know, the margins of their territory. And so it's included here, presumably, because of the fact that it's way out there. Maybe it's figuring somewhere in the local politics, I don't know. But certainly eventually Greece, after the Persians and became the power that took over under Alexander the Great and so forth, and then they became under some of their later rulers, and especially the horrendous man called Antiochus Epiphanes. He become part of the people who are terribly ruthless towards Judeans later on, second and third century, particularly BC. So it's a forward reference, but nonetheless it says here, I will stir up your sons, O Zion, as bows and arrows, against your sons, O Greece, and I'll wield you like a warrior's sword. There's fighting words, aren't they? If I'm allowed a little bit of eisegesis here, interpreting something, you realise, of course, that Greece is one of the large influences that is cherished in the Western world, and it's the the Enlightenment that's wanted to, that we want to attribute all our great virtues and prosperity to in the present era. The fact that the Church has been also a major influence is rather discounted in the present time. So one of our enemies, if you like, is not so much the Islamists or the other nations that might want to take us on for one reason or another, but our great enemy in the West is secular humanism. Deo, and that is his right name, who's the leader of the Barnabas Fund and a writer about many Islamic issues, says the West should not be concerned about what Islamists will do to it, but what they're doing to themselves, because they're secular humanists. They're the ones that are changing our laws to take away our privileges as Christians. It's interesting. Warning. So, when it says here, I will take you and use you as a bow and an arrow against the Greeks, I've got a special little thing in my head that's clicking in there and says, all right, God, if you want Grant Thorpe to be used somehow or another along the way, well, just make me glad in my king. That's the first way I'd start to be useful. Don't take them on, just enjoy what you've got. That's the best weapon. And again, this Wang, and I wish I could remember his second name, but anyway, very interesting book. It's called Acquainted with Grief, is the title of the book. I've got my own copy now, thank you. In that, he makes it clear, because he's actually broken by their system of torture in a Chinese jail. Then he recants from his being broken and stands tall. And it says the reason why he stood tall then was because he embraced the spirit of suffering and said, this is how it is. And then he couldn't be broken. But the fascinating thing about that book to me was that he refused to let his accosters determine the terms of the argument. But he looked at everything from a biblical perspective and said, well, how does that relate to what I know from my Bible? How does what the three self church is, which was under the domination of the Communist Party, how does what they are saying relate to the Bible? And so it was a very clever thing to do, but it was also a very faithful thing to do. He allowed his life to be determined not by the bully on the block, but by the faith that God had given him. Do you see that? So important. Prisoners of hope, rejoicing in your king. Very powerful things. So all of those things because of the blood of the covenant, as it says here. Now we come to how this might work out for ourselves. You realise, of course, Matthew 21, Jesus rides on a donkey into Jerusalem. Not a mistake. Quite a deliberate thing. This was done that it may be fulfilled, which was written by the prophet, behold, your king comes to you riding on an ass, and so forth. So we know very clearly that it's a reign of peace. In fact, if you read the Luke, that's in Matthew, we get the fact that it's done and it might be fulfilled. But if you read the Lucan account, it goes on to say where Jesus says, would that you knew the things that make for peace, but you would not. Jesus was coming not only in a peaceful manner, but to make a peaceful people. Would that you knew the things that make... I mean, is that an address of our King directly to our conscience and to our hearts and to our behaviour? Would that you knew the things that make for peace. It's a good word, isn't it? That the Lord is going to use us as his bow and arrow, but he's first of all, it is his first tuning of his bow, if you like, is to make us a people of peace, that is, whose consciences are set totally at peace by the blood of the covenant. And then Jesus, of course, comes just a little while after the entry into Jerusalem. He has the Last Supper with his apostles, And he said, this is the blood of the covenant. Again, a use of this phrase, the blood, because of the blood of the covenant, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. Do you see how the entire life that you and I have is enabled not just because Christ is strong, but because Christ shed his blood? It's because, that word, because of the blood of the covenant, I will do this. So that's where we need to be, isn't it? Feasting at the table of the Lord and having our hearts strengthened with grace to be the people of peace, to make a reign of peace. And then, but nonetheless, as such, we will demolish the enemies. Every enemy of our Lord Jesus Christ has his use-by date. God has made, Ephesians 2, God has made Christ head over all things for the church, not just head over the church. Let's go on. Chapter 10, verse through to 11, 3. Living in hope among poor leaders. We have to deal more thoroughly now with the poor leaders. And the way this chapter begins suggests to us that their leaders were not people of faith because let's read the verse, three verses. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain. Now, why would he tell them that? Because they weren't doing it. True? Because they were saying, oh, look at the weather. I mean, let's look at the weather, and if you're a farmer, it's silly if you don't. But then again, let's not be dominated by it. And so they're saying, ask rain from the Lord. I love James chapter 1. It says, ask and you'll receive. But ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubts is like a wave of the sea that's tossed to and fro. Let not that man think he'll receive anything from the Lord. And then later on he goes on and says, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Then there's no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought you forth by the word of truth that you might be the first fruits of his creatures. Look what he did to you. Is God good or is he bad? That's the most basic question you could ask. All the circumstances of this life will get you to believe the contrary, and the world will certainly get you to believe the contrary. What do you believe? Is God good? Ask rain. As you see, that's there, isn't it? Ask rain from the Lord for the household gods. So what are the leaders doing at the moment? They're consulting household gods. They utter utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They're afflicted for lack of a shepherd. That's where we get the idea that we're talking here about bad leadership, you see. The leadership's giving no sense of faith. And that's just how it is sometimes. In other words, you can't say, what are the leaders saying? What are the papers saying? You have to say what your Bible's saying. You have to make a decision. And my anger is against the shepherds, and I'll punish their leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock. That's why he said, ask and you'll get and you'll receive. The Lord cares for his flock. And I will make them like his majestic steed in battle. So let's just do some summarising now. Israel must live with the present reality, but they must live in hope. They must trust him for rain, even while the leaders are consulting diviners and coming up with a whole lot of nonsense about what's going to go on and what isn't going to go on. We have to come to terms with the fact that our media tends to be destructive. They've been influenced, as I understand, by a philosopher called Marcuse, who basically said that what you've got to do is be against everything of Western civilization, because, you know, it's all got bad things going on about it. We have to be reformist and everything has to change. Apparently the media is largely controlled by this kind of philosophy, and so are our school teachers, and so are many of our legal people. And And so we tend to get a negative view. And much of our literature there's an article in The Australian recently about grim fiction, which I can send you the link for if you like. Grim fiction about how the literature that's written and our children are being told to study in schools are basically telling you how bad everything is. And that can affect us. It's the world. Although we're going to be worldly, we might have thought worldly was going to see bad flicks. But being worldly is panicking like the world does when there's a God who cares for the creation. And we've got something enormous to give to our particular society by trusting in God, haven't we? Huge, huge amount. So it says here that God will deal with the leaders, verse 3, my anger is hot against the shepherds. He does care for his people. But the other thing is that he'll make them strong. He'll make them like his majestic steed in battle. Is that a picture of you and me going through all our trembling weakness, but nonetheless upheld by his mighty hand? From God shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, the thing that makes things sure, from him the battle blow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like a mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord's with them, and they shall put to shame the riders of horses. Yeah. Another story from China. Western missionary, visited a town and had money in his pocket, and he was visiting a series of drug clinics that had been set up by a Christian missionary, by a Chinese missionary, who had been saved from opium himself, and now as he became a Christian and set up a whole string of opium workshops, and it helped people get off drugs. And so this Western missionary was visiting some of these places, and he came to a place with an awful need, and he had money in his pocket. He just could have pulled it out and give it to them, and he had a strong sense that he shouldn't, and left the village with all their need. Everybody in that village knew that a white man had come through their town and had gone again. Everybody knew the problems the clinic was happening. And then God visited them and enabled them to go on with their work and provided all that they needed. And everybody knew it didn't come from the white man. Do you see interpretation of that? It's in weakness. And in where it is clear that what the one who acted was God, that we are strong. And not in our gaining the ascendancy politically or financially or personality wise or whatever else. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God and will answer them. Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior. Their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. This is what it means, rejoicing that your king is coming. It's all there, isn't it? I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. He picks up a whole lot of images of the Exodus and says, I'll bring them through their sea of troubles. Now, we don't have any idea to which sea of troubles this prophecy is first understood to apply. I mean, we're just so far away from the first hearers, you know, we can only guess, couldn't we? Or it could be a prophecy that's given to help them through the sea of troubles that will take them over between now and when Christ comes. But it's equally a word to us, isn't it? Because we live constantly in a sea of troubles, as it says later on. He shall, verse 11, he shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea. Jesus in a boat, as one example of that. The depths of the Nile shall be dried up. You see how he's using images from the Exodus. All the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low. And the scepter of Egypt. So all their enemies. He's just bringing up picture after picture of how God in the past has been their their Saviour, and he will be so again. I'll make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. Good heartening stuff, isn't it? Yeah. But in the midst of this, open your doors, Lebanon. It's a strange thing if you didn't have someone to help you find out what it means, which I had to look for. Open your doors, Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen. In other words, the place where you get your good timber up in Lebanon, your cedars and Cyprus. Wail, because it's all going to get burned up. Wail, oaks of Bashan, apparently good oaks in Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wall of the wail of the shepherds. What's got destroyed, like the strong trees? Well, the leaders have got destroyed, that's what. In other words, God knows how to deal with bad leadership. It's helpful, isn't it? So we're told here who's to rejoice, the people who trust in their king. And we're told who's to wail, and that's the leaders who give bad leadership. It's good, isn't it? The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of Jordan is ruined. Now, we come to the final little section, 10:4 to 11:4 to 17. And it's a strange passage. When you first read it, you think, now what on earth will I make of that? But it's two parables. Zechariah, the prophet, in this oracle, is asked to take up roles. You know that prophets often had to enact a parable, you know, make a pair of horns and run around so, like they're someone powerful, or they had to wear a certain coat or whatever they had to do. So here he has to enact the part of a good shepherd, and then secondly he has to, down in verse 15, take thou once more the equipment, this time of a foolish shepherd. So there's the two parables, if you like, of, and it's best, I think, if we just take it as applying to Israel's history. One of the things you need for good mental equipment is a good understanding of your history. If you want to change Australians' view of themselves, you have to change their view of history. Hence, we've had to change our view of Western history. And you know, there's been history wars as regards to what's going to get taught in our schools. You've probably read some articles about that. So what kind of a view of our history do we have? And I think, if you like, this is a historiography. It's an actual way of understanding Israel's history. Become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Not a good start. Those who buy them, and here's the reason why they're doomed to slaughter, those who buy them slaughter them, go unpunished, and those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I've become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. Chris and I have just been reading, or listening actually, we listen to books these days, and audio books, and just reading Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens, of London and Paris. And the treatment of the rich of the poor by the rich was absolutely shocking, if the story is any guide at all. And and England wasn't much better at the time, perhaps a little bit more buffoonery, but and maybe not as cruel, but certainly it was awful to think about how the poor people would, and you could understand the poor people rising up. And so here you've got rich people who are just living for their own pleasure and regard the poor as so much flotsam and jetsam to be pushed around at their will, and to put hot towels on their face. Even though they're dirt poor themselves, they have to help these people live in total luxury all the time. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished, and those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I've become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of their neighbour, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. Part of the reason for Israel's going into captivity was not just that they had idols, but in their idolatry they had become careless for one another. They were keen to maintain the accoutrements of their religion, like fasting even, for example, but had no care for their neighbour. And so the land was not just having bad kings, but it was each of them were being bad to each other. I can't help but feel that as we look at our own Western nations, that the Romans 1 is sort of being lived out, basically, in front of our very eyes, that God is giving us up to things where we become ruthless, heartless and careless. And I don't want to overdress that, because for every bad story that we could see in the news, there's probably 100 good ones. We still live in an amazing, wonderfully provided society, so I don't want to overdress that. But in as much as we see things going astray, we think, well, yes, you can't go on having good times if you ignore the God who gives you those good times. That's just the reality. So parallels for us perhaps, but here the Lord says there is a nation here that I want you to be a shepherd to, but they are basically doomed to slaughter, because look just how they're living. I mean, what hope have they got if they live like that? On the other hand, I want you to be a shepherd to them. Do you see that? It's not just they're bad, it's just that I want you to be shepherd to those bad people who are doomed for slaughter. It's a complex picture, in other words, isn't it? And then, so I became, so he now takes up, he's been told to do it, so I became shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by sheep traders, and I took two stars. One of them I named Favour, and the other I called Union. Now if you think about it, Israel's very history, and in fact any history, depends on those two things. We would say, for example, America was a favoured nation, right? It has a metre of good topsoil right across the country. That helps it to prosper a fair bit, doesn't it? Good water. So it has favour upon it. In the case of Israel, the favour on it was God's favour. They were a land not like Egypt that was watered with the Nile. They were a land that God waters with rainfall. Now, in fact, they didn't have a high rainfall, but it was a way of saying that they were a country cared for by God, because they depend on rain, meaning they depend on God. You can't turn a tap on and get rain. Unless you've got a very good sprinkler system. Anyway. Here I took my staff favour, these two staffs, and I shepherded them. A picture of Israel? Basically, not a good people. In one sense, doomed to slaughter all their history, but nonetheless shepherded by God. That's not a bad picture of humanity, I would have thought. We're all doomed to die. That's the reality, isn't it? Every one of us here. No exceptions, unless the Lord races us. And we may it happen. None of us wants to die. Rather the Lord come first. But nonetheless, that's the reality. But we're shepherded with favour. And then with union. And union is a word that actually means cord that ties things together. It's a wonderful picture of union, isn't it? A tie that ties things together. And it's used for the bonds of trust that enable a community to be bonded. I mean, bonds is not, these days we try to bond ourselves together with laws, but if you think about it, our laws largely keep us away from each other, not help us to be together. You think about the laws that we've got that stop bad things happening, they're largely to keep us out of each other's hair. I don't think there's any law in our statute books that says thou shalt be thy brother's keeper. And yet, frankly, what keeps a society together is not just its laws. That keeps bad things happening. But the things that can make us one are the comradeship, the caring down, up and down the street, ordinary people doing ordinary things, union, the bonds that tie us together. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? And well may we cherish a country that still has a fair degree of that. You get a contractor to do a job, it's a fair chance you do a good job, and fair chance, yeah, you'll have to pay for it, but it'll be okay. That's great, isn't it? That's a union. Now, I'm using that just politically now, but in the case of Israel, what they had was a favour of his own upon them, and they had a union that enabled them to be a country together and provide for their wants, because they could do things in union together. But it was broken down. So that's what actually took place here. So the next little bit is... then in 1 month, verse 8, I destroyed 3 shepherds. It's rather difficult to work out what that might mean. It could mean that at some point God gets rid of 3 kings, say for example in the north where they're all bad kings, and so God gets rid of them. It could mean the last 3 kings of Israel, last one being Zedekiah and the others Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim, none of whom were good. God got rid of them all right, didn't he? That could mean then. In 1 month, in other words, God cares for people that are being badly led and living badly. I destroyed 3 shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. In other words, the antipathy was mutual. It's awful, isn't it? So this is him playing out the role of a good shepherd. He's actually playing out the role of how God has been regarding Israel over these years. And he says, I won't be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed, and let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. That happened literally in the siege of 587. Mothers ate babies. Just read Lamentations. And you know why it's called Lamentations. And I took my staff favour, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was now. The sheep traders said in my Bible, what have you got? Verse 11. Other Bibles have got the afflicted of the flock. How one lot of Hebrew can be interpreted in neither of those two ways, I'm not sure. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I'm going with the afflicted of the flock translation there, all right? Verse 11. It was annulled on that day, and the sheep, in other words, Zechariah is now telling us how he goes reporting this whole matter, this vision to the people. It was annulled on that day, and the sheep, the afflicted of the flock, in other words, some of the people, the afflicted of the flock generally is a biblical image for people who are hearing the word of God, and that's why they're afflicted. There's some people who are listening. They're saying, yeah, that's what our history's like. That's what we've been like. And that's what God did. In other words, they're saying, as the book began, you remember? First 9 or so verses before we began the visions, started with a call to repentance. And the people said, yes, God's quite right to have done what he's done to us. So I take it the afflicted of the flock here are those people, and they knew it was the word of the Lord. However, they're not the only people listening. And I said to them, they're meaning all of them, back in verse 8, I became impatient with them and they detested me. In other words, all the people. I said to all the people, not just the afflicted, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. But if not, keep them, and they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver, which is actually quite a lot of money. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter in disgust. In other words, they tried to pay out God from being their shepherd. That seems to be the imagery here. And if you think about what Judas did, but what Israel did, Judas gave away the 30 pieces of silver after the plot failed. But Israel gave 30 pieces of silver to kill their Messiah. Incredible, isn't it? They thought they could just buy off and get themselves out of trouble, get themselves out of God's hair by getting rid of this little troubling Jesus. It's a shocking thing, isn't it? That people would think that they could buy off God. And when you talk about a people doomed to slaughter, what's this parable telling us? It's telling us that God's got a rather troublesome people to deal with. And it's best we know that that's what we are. And not have high-handed views of ourselves. We have been favoured and we have been given the unity that we have. It is a gift. Peace doesn't come from you and me. It comes from above. Just ask James 3, you see. The peace that, what does he say? The peace that comes from above is first peaceable. No, the something or other that comes from above. The wisdom that comes from above is first peaceable. But it comes from above. What comes from you and me is self-interest. So if we have union in a church, that's not the status quo. That's a gift. No, it's good we have an understanding of our history. It's good we have an understanding of what kind of people we are. Doomed to slaughter, basically. That's because it's what we deserve. And then we can understand the wonder of being pastored with favour and being gifted with union. And then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter and the lordly price which I was paid by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw it into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. That's why we suspect this is a historiography that's telling you how to think about your history. Because that second staff was broken, first of all, when Rehoboam, was foolish and Jeroboam broke away from him. So he had the north and the south tribes. And as my principal said to me, our Old Testament lecturer said, there was a 3-year period in which peace broke out between the north and the south. We're a rum mob, aren't we? I hope you... my time's gone. I'm sorry, I've just realised it's gone. However, I think we've said, woe to the worthless shepherd, verse 17, who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye, let his arm be wholly withered and his right eye utterly blinded. It's rather dismal end to a session, but I think you can see that a sober understanding of who we are and what it means to be pastored by the Good Shepherd is a wonderful blessing to us. May we always have that view of who we are. Dear Father, thank you so much for your grace to us, that we are pastored by favour and by union to this very day because of the blood of the covenant. And now grant, Father, that we may go home in peace and in joy, knowing that our King reigns and that he shall surely come to effect all that he has promised. And in that day, wonderfully show us that every day that we now live is indispensable with a view to that final day. Then grant us the joy of the Lord this day for your mercy's sake. Amen.